Well, hello, and welcome to Camlos Alliance Church. We are glad you are here today. My name is Tim, and I'm the pastor of spiritual formation here. And before we get into the message, I just want to share with you a few things. First, the last 3 weeks, we've been doing a ministry fair. If you've been in person, you know. And we've had some donuts and coffee, and we've had all of the ministries kind of with booths and stuff around. And it's been so great to talk with so many of you about what God is doing, helping you serve or get into a place of serving, get into a pathway for discipleship. And lots of great stuff. So just a highlight of that, we had 37 people sign up to serve, which is so good. And we're so excited to help those people jump in, grow in their faith, and be used for the glory of God. So thank you for you who have signed up. And also, if you're still thinking about it, we still need more people. So come on board. You can send us an email. You can go online. And there's a serve form on there you can fill out. And we'll help you get connected there. Also, we've got a lot of different things starting up right now to help you grow in your faith with Jesus. So we have things like the Genesis process and the Conquer series. They're both great things to go deeper in your relationship with God. Genesis is similar to a 12-step program, but really it's for anybody who wants to take a deep dive into their own brokenness. The Conquer series is specific, and then it's for sexual addiction. So pornography and other kind of stuff like that, if you're struggling, wrestling with that, Conquer series is a great 10-week thing for you to jump into. Go online for more information there. And Rooted is coming up, which is our Life Group Essentials class. So we've actually taken our whole staff through Rooted. We've taken a number, we did 3 sessions last year, and it's been great. People who are new in their faith or have been followers of Jesus for a long time all have come out going, that was so good. And so Rooted is like a discipleship class, but it's more than that. It's also a class that kind of teaches us how do we do life together, which in our Western world, we don't do well in our spiritual formation, in our followership or apprenticeship of Jesus. And so this class says, how do we do small groups together? How do we do life groups? And it really sets the culture for that. So if you're thinking about getting involved in a life group, I want to encourage you to come. Rooted is, to Rooted, that is. Rooted is 10 weeks. And at the end of 10 weeks, you're going, this ain't for me. You can opt out. In fact, you can even come to just the first night. And after the first night, you're going, no thanks. You can opt out as well. So come check it out. Come to the first night. Hear what Rooted is all about. And join us as we grow deeper together with Jesus and following him. All right. Enough of that. Let's get into the message today. We are in a series called The World Anew. Now, I wanted them to call it A Whole New World, and then Pastor Chris could say, I can show you the world. Don't you dare close your eyes and wear the Aladdin garb or anything. But they didn't go with that, so whatever. The World Anew is what you get. And we are speaking in a message series on Matthew chapter 5, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And Pastor Chris has been leading us through it. Last week, we actually paused it, and we showed the legacy video, which was unbelievable. If you did not see it, you have to go online and watch it. It's a 30-something minute video outlining the history of our church. It was so good and how God has moved. It will encourage you and inspire you. You got to watch that. So we're back at it this week, digging into this sermon series, Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We are going to be looking at verses 33 to 37. And today we're really talking about the power of truth. Now, before we get in there, I want to give you a little bit of kind of social context for us today, because it's important to talking about truth. There's some assumptions that we come to truth with that we just need to unpack a little bit before we even read this text. So we are coming out of what's called the modern era and into what's called the postmodern era. So the modern era comes out of enlightenment or which is like the scientific revolution. We love empirical data and facts and evidence, and we love our meta narratives and all these kinds of things. And we're moving out of that into the postmodern era, which actually questions evidence and truth and questions meta narratives and questions a lot of things really and wonders about all of these things. And so this is where we find ourselves today, that we are in a more postmodern era than a modern era. In fact, in terms of how this relates to Christianity, the modern era will argue with Christians and say, I don't agree with your truth. I think science is true or something else. Whereas the postmodern era questions truth itself. So they say, well, that's your truth, but truth is relative, so this is my truth and what I believe to be true. And so this is what postmodernity does, is that it questions that way of thinking itself. So for instance, in 2016, the Oxford English Dictionary, their word of the year was post-truth. That was their word of the year. And so this is what it means. It says it's relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. So what it's saying is that actually the personal experience of a person in a postmodern era is more important than truth. In fact, truth is secondary. And so this is really important when we talk about the power of truth to understand what lens you're coming to this with. Are you a postmodern thinker that questions and wonders about truth? Do you question meta-narratives and organizations and big structures? Do you question those things? If so, you're probably a postmodern thinker. So when you hear me say the power of truth, you're going, well, yeah, truth is only as important as it is for my experience. So let me push back on that part of it for a minute. And say this, the meta-narrative is important. So there's good things about the modern era and there's good things about the postmodern era. But let me say this about the postmodern modernity. The meta-narrative is important. It's important to know that absolute truth is a real thing because it's a fabric of relationship, okay? So if you're a postmodern thinker, I just want to ask you to pause that judgment for a minute and to engage with us. And I'm going to come back to this at the end of our talk today. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verses 33 to 37. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. And if you're willing and able, please stand as we read together. This is what it says. Jesus is speaking and he says again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is God's word, and we believe it. You can have a seat. So, this is Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount. He just gives us all the blessed are those who, and then fill in the blank, which Pastor Cricks talked about weeks ago, is talked about human flourishing. And so he set the ground of what does it mean actually to follow after Jesus? What does it mean for a human to find flourishing in Jesus? And how does this all work? And then he actually goes on this riff about how the community of God needs to change and do things differently. And so Jesus is building the case that this is what the Christian community looks like. And in this particular case, he's telling us that truth matters. That what we say with our lips, the words that come out of our mouth, are important to our daily life. They're important to our reality. They're important to our relationships and the community we live in. And this is the main idea today, that truth is the fabric of godly community. So tell the truth. Tell the truth. All right. We're going to dig through this passage to unpack what Jesus is saying here. So he first says, so let's dive into this. So verse 33, here, going back to this again, he first says again, okay, this is a really important word to understand. He says again, he is repeating something. He's taught us stuff already. And so we have to say, well, what is he repeating exactly? What's he going after? He's actually repeating this. You've heard it said that it was said to the people. So you have heard it said. So he actually repeats this a number of times in this passage. And if you look back In this passage, he says it in verses 31, 27, and 21, and then he actually will say it again in verses 38 and 43. He has kind of this riff, this tempo, this cadence that he's going through this sermon with, and he's saying, you've heard it said, but blah, 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 blah. You've heard it said that, blah, 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 but blah, blah, blah. You've heard it said, and he's kind of showing these cultural things that people are buying into and believing, and then he's changing them. He's going in a different direction and saying, actually, this is what the community of God looks like and how we ought to live and operate. He alters the saying people have heard. Now, many people call this part of the sermon the antithesis. They say, you know, you've heard it said this, but, and they call it the antithesis. He's negating, he's going against. And they actually call it the antithesis often to the Old Testament. People tend to think that as Jesus is saying stuff, they look at this and say, he's saying, do not break your oath, but fulfill it to the Lord, the vows you have made. And people assume that Jesus is actually speaking about the Old Testament. He's saying that actually he's disagreeing what happened before, and he's saying, now I'm going to tell you something new. But this actually is not true. If you look in verse 17, that Jesus had just spoken that same Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay, the law for Jesus is the Old Testament. Okay, it's more specific than that, but for our sake today, it's the Old Testament. And so he's saying, I've not come to break the law or to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. Okay, so it's important for us to then question, wait. If he's not coming to disagree with the law, but actually to fulfill it, what is he doing with this text? Is this Old Testament or where does this come from? So, this does not come from the Old Testament. In fact, there's no quote you can find in the Old Testament that says this. Where it does come from is what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a Jewish code of law built around the Old Testament. Some of the Jewish leaders took the Old Testament and they kind of placed this hedge around it, saying, unpacking the different laws and the different meanings of what does this all look like and what does this all mean. And so, they take things like the Sabbath and they say, okay, in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Moses gives us the Ten Commandments from God, and then it says, do not work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath as a day of rest. Every 7 days, have a day of rest. Don't work on it. And so the Jewish leaders say, well, that's not enough. We're going to add to it. We're going to say you shouldn't walk a certain distance because on the Sabbath, because that would be declared working. So they have all these other rules that you cannot do on the Sabbath, and they treat it as the same authority as Scripture. So Jesus is coming and he's saying, whoa, 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 whoa. I am coming to fulfill the law, the Old Testament, the authority of God. But he said, I'm not here to fulfill the Mishnah. The Mishnah is actually not the Bible has said. So he said, you've heard it said from the Mishnah, this stuff. You've heard it said. So he's pointing out this cultural framework, this cultural way of being, this cultural belief system, and he's saying, this is actually off base. He's pointing this out. So this is actually raising the hair on the back of his listeners. They're going, oh, wait a minute. You are contradicting the cultural authority that we live by right now. And they're probably looking over to their Jewish leaders wondering, what are they doing right now? Are they like freaking out? Like what's happening? So Jesus is really being controversial here. And then he goes on. So he uses this other word, and he says, but, okay? So he starts it off here, right? But is a word that we use that negates what comes before it. So I just want to draw this point out a little bit more. Jesus is clearly building the case that what's happened and said in the Mishnah is not in true of the spirit of the good news, of the gospel, of the law of God. And Jesus has come to fulfill it, and he's correcting course. We say, you've gone this way, but actually it's this way. The Mishnah does not point you to fulfillment in the law. So he's saying, but what comes before it, what comes before but negates it. We do this often in parenting, right? In fact, actually, we misuse it in parenting. We say, I love you, but you need to clean your room, right? But that doesn't fit, because if they don't clean your room, by saying but, it means that you don't actually love them. So really, you should say, I love you and clean your room. Because I love you, we're good, but, or and, sorry, not but, and you need to clean your room still. Like, that doesn't change anything. And so, but negates what comes before it. So Jesus is being clear. This is a new direction, a new path is being forged. Listen up, this is important. What you once knew and how you once lived now needs to change and be different. So he goes on this path. Now he says, do not swear an oath at all. So in the previous one, he's talking about oaths. He's talking about vows, swearing. What does this mean? He says, you've heard it said, to swear an oath, blah, blah, to fulfill it. But he says, do not swear an oath at all. Now, in church history, people have often used this to say we should never swear an oath. In fact, in the 4th century, when Constantine made Christianity merged kind of church and state, made Christianity the official religion of Rome, he would make people swear oaths to him. And people said, no, we're not supposed to do that, which in some cases was good and helpful. In other cases, we need to question, well, is it really at all? Like, should we never, ever do that? Should we, like, what is this saying? And this is where we always need to consider the full context of Scripture. Should we never swear an oath, or do a vow? Should we not go to the courtroom and, when we're a jury member, say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? When I'm in my wedding day, should I not share a vow to my wife, right? Like, what does this, or my fiance at that moment, but becoming your wife, like, should we not do these things? Now, let me just say to you, as we consider the whole of Scripture, that actually, no, we can use vows and oaths, that they are good. Let me point out a few in Scripture for you. They're a good thing. So, God initiates a covenant or an oath with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, and it's reiterated in Psalm 105. God establishes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And there's a number of Psalms that reference this oath that they make with one another. God promises David a priesthood in Psalm 110. And the Apostle Paul talks about his Nazarite vow in Acts chapter 18. So oaths and vows can be beneficial and are good, as clearly pointed out in the Old Testament and even in Acts chapter 18. So it's okay to swear in the courtroom to tell the truth. And it's okay to give vows to your future spouse on your wedding day. So what exactly is Jesus saying here? Well, again, he's going back to the Mishnah. And he's saying, do not swear this kind of an oath at all. You see, there's a whole section in the Mishnah on oaths. In the Mishnah, they unpacked, here's this kind of oath that means this, and this kind of oath means that, and this kind of oath you can do this. And actually what it did is that it gave you opportunity, it gave loopholes to say, if I give this kind of oath, I actually don't need to follow through on it. I don't need to do it. And so there was like a hierarchy of oaths. And so what Jesus now does is he eliminates the hierarchy. He removes it from it. So if they would swear by God's name or give an oath in God's name, they were bound to see it through. But if they were to swear by the earth, that they wouldn't. So we see it here. So we see here, either it says by heaven, said, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, and or by your head. So here's these three different things that they swear. So Jesus, or give oaths by. So Jesus is pointing this out, and he's saying, whoa, 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 all these things that you think are different things, that you think are have different consequences and different loopholes and different abilities, he said, actually, they're all the same thing. They all have a different outcome. So they're all on equal playing field. So he says, if you swear by heaven, it's God's throne. It's the same as swearing in God's name. If you swear by earth, it's his footstool. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. These are all things that are the same. And so they're all the same authority. But then he says, if you swear by your head, he says, you cannot even make one hair white or black. You can't change that. You can't do anything about that. And so you're not God. And so why are you swearing by yourself? It doesn't make a difference anyways. You can't change anything. You're not the authority in this situation. And so he's putting it on a level playing field. He's saying all oaths, when you say them, ought to be binding. So, Jesus is making two points. He's saying, first, when we say we are going to do something, but don't intend to do it, that it is a form of brokenness and manipulation that's not okay. It's one thing to intend to do something, but be unable to follow it through. It's another thing to say that you will knowingly not do it. See, in the covenant with Abraham, they make an oath. And in that oath, there's a thing that happens where they break apart these animals to kind of show what will happen if the oath, the covenant, the vow gets broken. And Abraham is supposed to walk through between the two halves of the animals, showing that that's going to fall on him if he doesn't keep up his side. However, God does this thing where actually he walks through it so that if Abraham actually breaks his oath, that actually the consequences will be upon him, which actually is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Jesus coming and the consequences of our sin being on Jesus. That's what happens in that oath. So oaths are actually really this beautiful, gracious thing where the consequence of our rebellion from our oath to our Heavenly Father is going to be broken, yet he pays for our sin. And so in this case, God is saying, yes, you need to follow through on what you say. Yes, you need to keep with your oaths, but don't plan one when you're intentionally going to break it. That's manipulative. And if you're the recipient of it, have grace for that person. The interesting part about this is that I think people struggle to see it. You see, people struggle to see it because they have hedged themselves in with a bunch of half-truths and white lies. They've justified to themselves why it's okay not to say the truth in scenarios like this. So years ago, I was in a Starbucks and I was chatting with a person there, and they were telling me how they were running a construction business, and they said, Tim, I just don't know how I can run this business without kind of trying to, you know, inflate my expenses and have cash deals on the side that I don't report to the government so I don't get taxed on them, and a number of different things like that. And he said, I don't know how I could be successful without doing these things. And so he had convinced himself that it was okay to do these things because otherwise he couldn't have a business that worked. And interestingly enough, I had just had a conversation with a friend of mine who also runs their own business, and said he has people ask him all the time if they can do a cash deal and pay less because they know he won't report it to the government and he won't pay taxes on it. But his response to them is, no, I don't do cash deals. He said, because I want to be above board and I want to... I feel like it's my duty to pay to the taxes because that's what Scripture says. And if that means my business goes under, I will trust God in it all. And so here I'm listening to this one person who's saying, hey, I can't do this because of, I can't follow through on this thing that I need to, I can't be truthful in this way. And this other person is saying, I'm trusting God with the outcome and I'm going to do what I feel is right. I had this interesting contrast where one person didn't want to follow through on their civic duty and another person did. And we tend to hedge ourselves in on these truthfulness occasions, on these places where we can sidestep, where we can justify not telling the truth, where we can justify not following through with what we are saying. The second thing that Jesus is pointing out here and making clear is that it doesn't matter how you make the vow or the oath. It's binding nonetheless. In other words, your words are only as powerful as your actions back them up. Okay, so yes, this is talking about oaths, but really underneath it all, it's saying that your words matter. In our day and age today, we don't do a lot of oath making. We don't do a lot of that kind of stuff. It's not a huge part of our culture today. And so what it's really saying to us is that our words have power. They have meaning. They are important. And they are so important that our actions need to align with our words. So parents know the impact of this really well. So let me tell you this kind of innocuous story. We know this really well. If you are a parent of a young child and you're trying to get a child to do something, whether it be to go to bed or clean up after themselves or whatever, you tell them a number of times, and then what do if they're not doing it? You start counting, right? Okay, if you're not going to do it, if you're not going to clean up your toys, you're going to go have a timeout. 1, 2, 2.5. 2 3/4, right? And you start going and you're just trying to delay, trying to motivate the child to do it. And what's interesting is my sister a number of years ago took a parenting course, and she came to us. She said, hey, one of the things that they said was when we count for kids, we actually devalue our words. And so their recommendation was actually not to count for your kids. They said, tell them what you want them to do, outline the consequences if they don't, and then when they don't do it, just do the consequence. Hey, if you don't clean up your toys, you're going to have a timeout. And then when they don't clean up, it's time for a timeout. And they said after a few days of doing that, having consequences kind of right away when they don't obey, that actually you'll find your kid will begin to change their behavior. They will actually realize your words have meaning because they match your behavior. And it changes how you interact. In fact, we actually tried this with our kids, and it worked for most of them. And it was amazing to see that they actually began to trust our words in a different way. Your words have power so long as they line up with your actions. What's interesting is that, and what I love about this passage, is that Jesus makes this simply clear for us. In fact, he gives us an application that not only applied back then, but is very easy to transfer over to us today. And he says, all you need to do is to say a simple yes or a no. All you need to do is a simple yes or a no. But interesting enough, he goes on and he says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. From the evil one. In other words, your words have power. An oath is unnecessary unless you need to for some certain reason or you got to sign a contract or whatever. That's fine. It's not the end of the world to give an oath or a vow. But let your yes be yes and your no be no otherwise. He said, if you do more than that, if you feel like you've got to convince or coerce or swear by or give or promise or overpromise or those kinds of things, sometimes it actually shows that something is coming from the evil one, that you're overdoing it. So let me give you a classic example of this. The classic plot in a movie is that there's the delinquent father or the distant father who never shows up to his child's sporting events. And either he shows up late or he sends a message to the kid. And in order for the kid not to feel bad, he overpromises and promises the moon that he'll be at the next one. I'm so sorry, I missed this one. I was busy. I had this. I had that thing. I promise you, I'll be at the next one. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to make the child feel good. He's trying to avoid consequence in the moment. Doesn't want to have to deal with the pain. Doesn't want to have to deal with his delinquency as a father. And he's trying to say, the future will be different. When He actually, if he was to sit down and think about it for a moment, he knows he probably needs help and he struggles with it. And he's not sure actually if he can come to the next one. And so his promise is actually a result of that it's coming from the evil one. He's broken something. He's hurt somebody instead of sitting and listening to the child, entering into the child's pain, confessing his wrongdoing. Hey, I'm sorry I missed the game. I know that was important to you. Will you forgive me? And then listening to the child's pain, listening to the hurt, and owning it. Asking for forgiveness. That actually all they're doing is trying to cover up. And when you try to cover up, when you try to explain away, when you try to push under the rug, when you try to push it off to the next time, actually that's the devil trying to say, hey, I'm going to tempt you to make feel like that your sin and your wrongdoing is okay. Just push it off. Don't deal with it. Don't actually solve it. Don't repent of your ways. Just push it off to the next time. You'll change later. You'll do it differently later. We overpromise, we swear, we oath, we vow to do things differently all the time to try to convince the person in front of us that the pain and heartache we cause them in the moment is not as bad because it will change. Okay, so a while ago, I was outside with my kids, and there's a bunch of kids from our neighborhood playing basketball at our hoop, which they do often, and I know all of them. And our kids are out there playing with them. Now, they didn't really know I was there. I was kind of behind a bush and I was doing some stuff. And one of them came out and I heard him just kind of give this long list of expletives. And so as I heard him, I then stepped out. I knew exactly it was him. I knew what he said. I stepped out to kind of just confront and say, hey, man, like, heard what you said. There's little kids all around. Right here is maybe not the right place for that. And so that's what I say to him. And he immediately goes into defense mode and denies. He doesn't even defend. He denies what he had said. No, I didn't say that. I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't do that at all. And he goes so far as to say, Tim, I swear to you, I did not say it. And I'm like sitting here going, in my mind, I'm going, bro, I heard you. I know who you are. I talk to you all the time. I know it was your voice. It was you. And he just vehemently denied it. Now, I don't know what was going on for him. I don't know what fear had come up or what consequence he had come up or had in the past for doing different things or what he was afraid was going to happen. But he was not willing to deal with the consequences. And so his vows, his overpromising, his oaths were coming from the evil one. I don't want to deal with the potential ramifications of this. I don't want to have to maybe even deal with repenting or trying to figure out what change might look like. I don't want to do those things. So I'm going to swear. I'm going to oath. I'm going to vow. I'm going to promise to say, Tim, I did not do this thing. And so I actually stopped in that moment. I said to him, hey, just so you know, like, you and I are okay. Like, it's okay that you did those. I mean, it's not okay, but like, we're okay. Like, I'm still going to play basketball with you. I'm still going to hang out. Still going to talk. Just maybe this isn't the right thing. Like, don't worry about that piece. I forgive you. It's all good. And he did not know what to do with that. He was just kind of dumbstruck. Like, what, I don't even know what that means. That doesn't factor into my worldview because he probably had not experienced good responses, gracious responses before. And as a result, he was just trying to protect and defend. So this is what happens. We swear by oaths and promises when something is wrong. And essentially what we're doing is we're adding to our yes and to our no. We're adding to these things to try to make them better, to try to push off what's happening. We're skirting the truth. And this happens in many places. It happens at work. When you promise your boss or your coworker that you will get that thing done. You promise your friends that you will return that tool. At home, you promise that you will clean your room, mom. Or maybe even with your spouse. Guys, do you respect her no? Or do you kind of work your angles until she gives in and says yes? ladies, do you say no, hoping that actually he will work harder and show more desire for you? What does overpromising or not letting your yes be yes or your no be no look like in your life? Here's what I have found. Letting your yes be yes and your no be no gives you greater peace. It gives you greater trust in the people in what they're saying. That you know you can trust the words that are coming out of their mouth because it aligns with what they do, because they're not trying to sell you a bill of goods that is false. They're not trying to coerce you. This lends to a building of a deeper relationships and greater motivation to change for the glory of God. So let me share with you a story that I think encapsulates this all. A few number of years ago, my parents came up from the coast to visit us for a week. And my mom and I were having a conversation when they first got here. And she was telling me about how she was learning to let her yes be yes and her no be no. And so I was fascinated by it and asking lots of questions and trying to learn how she was doing it and trying to listen well. And so she's telling me all these things. And then the next day, we go out and we're going shopping. And I don't even remember what we were shopping for. I just remember I was at the till and I was about to pay for something. It was like 40 bucks or something like that. And my mother says to me, "Hey, Tim, I'd like to pay for that." Now, in that moment, I know that we had to do a dance, okay? You've probably done this dance too. You know the dance I'm talking about. It's like she says she wants to pay for something, and then you go, "Oh, thanks, Mom, but like it's really okay. You don't have to," but really inside you're thinking, "No, okay, I actually would like you to pay for this thing, but I gotta massage this situation a little bit more," right? And you're expecting her to then come back. So it's, you know, I say, "No, it's okay, Mom, you don't have to do that." She says, "No, really, I would like to do that." I say, "No, really, Mom, it's okay, you really don't have to do that if you don't want to." She says, "No, I really want to. I really would like to pay for it." I say, "Really, Mom, you're sure? Because like it's okay." "No, really, I am sure. I really would like to." "No, Ron," and he's like, "and you just keep going right down this rabbit trail of like trying to make sure that she is doing what she's wanting to do, right? So that's how I thought it was gonna go, because that's how we used to do the dance. So she says, "I want to pay for this thing." And so I start out into my usual dance routine and I say to her, "It's okay, Mom, you don't have to do that." But my mother does not dance with me. And all she says is, "Okay." And she actually literally turns and starts to walk away. And I remember thinking in the moment, "Oh my goodness, what have I done? I kind of actually wanted her to pay for it." And I'm sitting there thinking, do I run after her? And like, say, "No, it's okay, Mom, you can pay for this." And like, "You can't do that, Tim, you're a grown man. Like, you can't run up to your mother and get her to pay for this $40 thing." And so I'm thinking, okay, well, I guess I lost that opportunity. And so I just left it and I paid for the thing. And as I began to think about it, I realized she was doing the thing that we had just talked about the day before. She was letting her yes be yes and her no be no. She said she wanted to pay for it. She actually meant it. I thought, interesting. So a few days went by, and towards the end of the week, we're out shopping again, and I'm buying something again, and she comes out to me and does the same thing again. "Hey, I'd like to buy this thing for you." And now I pause, because I'm like, oh man, here we go again. And it felt like an eternity had passed. It was probably a split second, but I remember thinking in my mind, okay, do I actually trust the words that have come out of her mouth, that she would actually desire to pay for this thing, that I actually believe her, that she doesn't feel coerced, she doesn't feel guilted into it because she's my mother, but actually she wants to do this? And I remember thinking to myself, okay, I guess I just need to like say, "Sure, Mom, that would be okay," and then like duck and cover, you know? And so that's what I said. I said, "Sure, Mom, that'd be great." And she stepped in and paid for it. And the interesting thing to me was that actually I didn't feel this sense of guilt. I actually felt this sense of release. I realized this dance we had been doing was actually a dance of guilt, of shame, of hurt, of not understanding each other. And when I began to trust my mother's words, all of that began to melt away. And I realized, actually, this is a good thing. I found I had more peace with my mom that I could trust what she's saying was true. And I didn't have to mince words. I didn't have to worry about what she was thinking. And times from that, she said some things that have been harder to hear. I'm like, okay, now she's being truthful to me in that way. But it's been a journey. Now I can deal with it. Now we can talk about this. Now we can work through these things and actually grow in a deeper relationship. What does truth look like for you? What does letting your yes be yes and your no be no look like for you? In our world today, this postmodern, this struggling with meta-narratives, struggling with my truth is my own truth, this will undermine the fabric of letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Because it's all about personal experience. It actually goes back to the oath piece. Postmodernism lends itself to finding loopholes. Well, I'm just going to say it this way because that works better for me. I don't really have to tell the whole truth. It's just my own personal thing anyways. And so we end up finding loopholes in what it is. And I just encourage you, I urge you, in fact, to consider that truth is the fabric of godly community. And so you got to tell the truth. Meta-narratives have to be a part of our society. In fact, Jesus, the word of Scripture, is the only meta-narrative that is true. And when we lean into Jesus' words, when he is telling us, let your yes be yes and your no be no, by doing that, he is saying truth comes from him. That he came to die for you and I so that we might be forgiven of the times where we didn't live up to our yes and our no. And this is how relationship bonds deep. That we speak in truth and we live in grace and we grow in community together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so desire to be a community that loves well, that tells the truth well, that lets our yes be yes and our no be no. Lead us, Father, into a new day. In Jesus' name, amen.